favourite shows are waiting on Planet Audio.
Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sulich, bringing you this program from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome again to The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a society of apostolic life, founded in 1988 by a group of priests who were members of the Society of St. Pius X, a traditionalist group under Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, who had decided, as he was nearing his end, natural end that is, to consecrate several priests into bishops in his order without the mandate of the Holy See. And so these other groups of priests decided they would not support this and that they would remain under the full auspices of the Catholic Church. And so leaving Archbishop Lefebvre, they approached Rome, and under the power of John Paul II, they were founded and a new society was erected called the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, of which I am a member. And so in these last 36 years, they've gone from a handful of priests to over 350 around the world. And we are here in New Zealand, in Auckland, New Zealand, in the Auckland Diocese, where we've been since 2016. So we have daily masses and all of the sacraments within the Catholic Church and under the protection of the Auckland Catholic Diocese and under the auspices of the current bishop, Bishop Stephen Lowe, whereby we have our Sunday masses at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby and our daily masses in Te Aritu South. So the information about where we are and what times our masses are and the several classes that we have and so on and so forth can be found on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz. Or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So all that information is readily available. Have a look at it. If you're interested in coming along, please do to our Sunday Mass. So two of them at St. Paul's at 8 a.m. or 10 a.m. You're welcome to join us. And or even on Christmas, whereby we have a Mass at midnight, bringing in Christmas Day, the famous midnight Mass, which is preceded by an hour of Christmas carols, and then the 8 a.m. and the 10 a.m. Mass also on the 25th of December. So please come along if you're interested in hearing some beautiful Gregorian chants, seeing some beautiful liturgy as it has been in the Catholic Church for over 1,500 years with the traditional Latin Mass. So now we're going to carry on with our history of the Catholic Church as we have been speaking about it over the last few years. I will pick up now where I left off last week. We were talking about the reign of terror in France, and especially the situation with regards to Georges Jacques Danton, and his conscience is now worrying him so much that he recognizes that the terror is out of control. And Robespierre, in particular, the one who is behind it all, along with his allies Saint-Just, are causing beyond a revolution now. It is just murder. And it's anybody who stands against them is going to get put to death. And so with this in his mind, he recognizes something has to be done about it. And he's confronted them. But he's not going to go down without a fight. So more than any other man, Georges-Jacques Danton had loosed the guillotine on France. He who had risen to power by the bloody blade of its great gleaming knife would not save his life by continuing to use it. He would stand before it and condemn it, and he would never flee, for this was still Danton of toujours l'audace, always audacious. His vocation now was to fight it to the end, but with the weapons of words and truth. He no longer of death and destruction. His conscience was playing such a big part in this now, eventually. He was arrested just before sunrise on March the 31st by the old calendar, 11 Germinal by the new, and he tried to reassure his wife, weeping as she was, telling her that he would soon be back. He was still confident that his last stand would turn the tide. He was taken to Luxembourg Prison, not in Luxembourg, but the name of the prison, the Luxembourg Prison, formerly a palace like many of the revolutionaries' prisons, along with Desmoulins, Philippot, and others of his friends. Fouquier Tinville asked him, in his best bureaucratic manner, to identify himself. "My name is Danton," the giant replied, a name tolerably known in the revolution, "but I shall live in the pantheon of history." The prisoners gathered in astonishment to behold the leader and architect of the French Revolution joining them in confinement. Danton faced them, perhaps with a wry grin. "Gentlemen," he said, "I had hoped to get all of you out of this place. Unfortunately, I'm now shut up in it with you. If reason doesn't return soon to this poor country, what you have seen so far will be a bed of roses compared to what will follow." In the convention that morning, the butcher Legendre, one of the leaders in the September massacres, tried to protest Danton's arrest and to defend him. But it was too late in the day for Legendre to discover mercy. He moved that the convention allow Danton to appear before it to defend himself. Before the motion could be put to a vote, Robespierre arrived, wearing his familiar, ominous, green-tinted glasses. The busy room fell silent as the hooded gaze of the little lawyer from Arras passed over it. "Legendre has mentioned Danton," Robespierre said venomously. "He seems to believe that some privilege attaches to his name. But has Danton any claim to privilege? Is he any better than his fellow citizens? No. We will have no more privileges here. And we will have no more idols either." He raised up his glasses to his brow and turned his unblinking grey-green stare directly upon Legendre. "The man who trembles at my words is guilty," he said. "Innocence has never feared public scrutiny." Legendre paled. "If Robespierre thinks I am capable of sacrificing liberty to an individual, he mistook my intention. Those who have the proof in their hands realize better than we do the guilt of the men who have been arrested." Saint-Just read and explained the indictment, long, vicious, and fanciful to the point of paranoia. As he spoke, he kept making a chopping gesture with his left hand, which suggested to some observers the fall of the guillotine's knife. When he had finished, the indictment was endorsed unanimously. Not a single delegate had the courage to face Robespierre with a negative vote. Legendre voted for it, along with all the others. On the night of April the 1st, Danton and those who had been arrested with him were moved to the conciergerie. One wonders how far away were their cells from those occupied by Sister Vitas and the other Carmelite nun prisoners from Grenelle Street, and how far away was the cell which had been occupied by Marie Antoinette. Danton had not lost any of his splendid, defiant courage. Confronted that morning by Fouquier Tinville with the question of whether he had conspired to restore the monarchy and destroy the republic, he had replied with a scornful shrug of his massive shoulders. Asked if he had a defense attorney, he had replied that he could and most certainly would defend himself. Of his judges-to-be, the Revolutionary Tribunal, he said, "We shall see what kind of a figure they cut when they appear before us." After his arrival at the Conciergerie, he spoke more profoundly and memorably of that blood-stained body. He said, "A year ago, I established the Revolutionary Tribunal. I asked pardon of God and men. I did it to prevent a renewal of the September massacres, not to be the scourge of humanity. It is better to be a poor fisherman than a ruler of men." Why specifically a fisherman? Danton was not a fisherman, except occasionally for recreation. He had been a farmer. But once there had been a fisherman in a land far across the sea, a fisherman who found the Messiah and became the vicar of Christ. The trial, on quotes that would be, began on the morning of April the 2nd, just as the trial of Marie Antoinette, Nicolas Herman, presided and Fouquier Tonville prosecuted. Both men knew that the Committee of Public Safety had already drafted and signed warrants for their arrest to be instantly executed if they should fail to secure the conviction of the defendants. The committee had sent two special assistants to be at Fouquier Tonville's side to make sure that he did what was expected of him. They had not forgotten what Fouquier Tonville originally owed his promotion to Danton, but they need not have worried. Antoine Canton Fouquier Tonville did not know the meaning of personal loyalty. He was the perfect bureaucrat, always doing exactly as he was told by his superiors in the government in power. He would have made a superb clerk at Auschwitz prison. It was Fouquier Tonville's task to pick a jury that would assuredly condemn Danton to death. The beginning of the trial was delayed between 2 and 3 hours while he did his best to make sure of his men. In the end, he chose only 7 jurors, though the law required 12. One of them was a former aristocrat who had been Marquis Leroy de Montflaubert. His revolutionary name was Leroy 18, Leroy of the 10th of August. The 14 defendants were called to the bar. The jurors swore to administer justice impartially. And the reading of Saint-Just's lengthy indictment began. During the reading, 3 convention deputies arrived, slipping in behind Herman and whispering to him. They included Couton of the Committee of Public Safety and Amar, who had once urged the whole convention to go to watch the working of the guillotine, saying, "Let us go to the foot of the great altar and attend the celebration of the Red Mass." Danton rose to his feet. He said, "I demand permission to write to the convention and have a commission appointed to hear my denunciation and that of Desmoulins against dictatorial practices in the Committee of Public Safety and Security." Shouts of approval rose from the crowd. So great was the tumult that the terrified Herman immediately adjourned that day's session of the Revolutionary Tribunal. "The bastards wouldn't let me finish," Danton growled as they led him back to his cell in the Conciergerie. "Never mind, I'll make mincemeat of the judges tomorrow." He still believed that his last stand would prevail. The next morning, 2 new defendants were added, one of them, ironically, being General Westermann, the commander of the attack on the Swiss Guards of August 10th in 1792. Herman refused to interrogate him, even for the record, as to why he was there. When Danton joined in Westermann's protest, Herman called him to order. "We have the right to be heard in this place," bellowed Danton. "I was responsible for creating this tribunal. I know its rules of procedure better than anyone." Uproar followed. Herman began ringing his bell for order. When this had no effect, he shouted at Danton, "Didn't you hear my bell?" "A man fighting for his life pays no attention to bells," Danton shouted back. Later on that day, on April 3rd, Danton was finally permitted by the Revolutionary Tribunal to speak in his own defense. His mighty voice could be heard not only all through the courtroom, but for blocks around outside it, and even, it is said, across the Seine. He scorned the contrived conspiratorial fantasies of his indictment and demanded that his actual accusers confront him. "I summon my accusers to come forth," he cried. "I demand the right to pit my strength against theirs. Let them show themselves, the vile impostors, and I'll tear away the mask that protects them from public chastisement." He could not attack the revolution directly, even yet, for that would have seemed to confirm the charges against him. His task was to show the malicious absurdity of the proceedings, the extent to which they had become an utter travesty of justice. This he did magnificently. So effective were his denunciations and so overwhelming was the power of his oratory that when the day's session ended, it appeared that, by his opening statement alone, he was building up so much public sentiment in his favour that the tribunal might not dare to convict him. And he had a long list of witnesses to call in his behalf, including Robert Linde, one of the two members of the Committee of Public Safety who had refused to sign the document indicting him. That evening, Fouquier Tinville wrote a request to the Committee of Public Safety. Once again, he sought from them a dispensation from the legal requirements protecting the rights of defendants. When the terror was over, this written request of Fouquier Tinville was the principal exhibit in the evidence that brought him to the guillotine. A fearful storm has been raging since the session began. The accused are behaving like madmen and are frantically demanding the summoning of their witnesses. They are denouncing to the people what they say is the rejection of their demand. In spite of the firmness of the president, Herman, and the entire court, their repeated requests are disrupting the session. They say that, short of a decree, they will not be quiet until their witnesses have been heard. We ask you what to do about their demands, since our judicial powers give us no authority for rejecting it. This letter was a bit too much, even for Saint-Just to reveal word for word to the convention. So he paraphrased it, declaring that the public prosecutor has just informed us that the revolt of the guilty men has forced him to suspend their trial until the convention shall have taken measures. No further proofs are needed. The very resistance of these wretches is an acknowledgement of their guilt. He then produced a letter to Robespierre from a prisoner in the Luxembourg claiming that a plot had been hatched for a prison breakout, taking advantage of the excitement created by Danton's trial and aided by money offered by Dumoulin's wife. Whether this letter was forged, obtained by bribery, or was simply an attempt by a terrified prisoner in danger of death to curry favour from the men in the Committee of Public Safety who held the power of life and death, no one knows. Saint-Just demanded that the convention immediately decree that, quote, every accused person who resisted or insulted the national justice should be forbidden to plead, unquote. Paralyzed by fear, the convention immediately approved this decree. Amar hurried from the Tuileries, where the convention met, to the Palace of Justice to give the decree to Fouquier Tinville. This should make your job easier, he told him after having called him out of the courtroom to hand it to him. Indeed, we needed it, Fouquier Tinville said. He went back into the courtroom and read the decree there. Amar was now sitting in the courtroom, along with Vadier, who had declared weeks before his intention to gut Danton, and David the painter, erstwhile friend of Danton, now become his enemy in order to gain favour with the present masters of the revolution. All three were members of the Committee of General Security. Danton looked at them, knowing exactly what they were and what they stood for and who their real ruler was. He rose to his full height with a roar that shook the walls. You are murderers, he cried. Murderers. Look at them. They have hounded us for our deaths. Vile Robespierre, you too will go to the scaffold. You will follow me, Robespierre. The next morning on April 5th, Fouquier Tinville announced the end of the trial under the authority of the decree passed the day before. But one obstacle still remained before Danton's head could be put under the knife. The jury had to vote him guilty. The hanging jury, Fouquier Tonville, has her carefully picked, and for some time that jury would not do so. As the hours passed without a conviction, Fouquier Tonville and Herman became first impatient, then alarmed. Finally, they simply walked into the jury room to remind the jurors what they were supposed to do. When the jurors still would not do it, Amar and Vadier arrived to add their pressure and threats. They produced a document of some kind, possibly a compromising letter found when Danton's home was searched at the time of his arrest, which allegedly convinced the jurors of his guilt. That document, if it ever existed, has disappeared. In view of all the circumstances, it would seem much more likely that it was the shadow of the guillotine for themselves that convinced the jurors. At any rate, they finally voted for Danton's conviction and the death penalty. Within a few minutes of the sentence, the preparation for the death of the condemned men began. Desmoulins, sobbing and sometimes screaming, had to be tied to his bench. Danton, alternately joking and serious, expressed his contempt for his destroyers, his mockery of the madness which now held Paris in its grip, and his hopes for a change that had not been realized. "I have the consolation of believing," he said as he stepped into the cart that was to take him to the guillotine, "that the man who died as leader of the indulgence will be treated mercifully by posterity." Three carts carried the men condemned with Danton. Slowly they crept through Paris towards Revolution Square where the guillotine loomed. All eyes were on Danton. But he would not speak now, except occasionally to those with him in the cart. But his eyes kept ranging the scene, the familiar streets, the sea of upturned faces. About halfway along the slow course of that procession to death on Honoré Street, Danton suddenly gazed fixedly at a man wearing a red hat and a Carmagnol who had kept pace with his cart all the way from the Palace of Justice. Dressed as he was, this man looked like any other revolutionary, but at length, on St. Honoré Street, Danton recognized him. He was Father Keravenan. Louise had asked him especially to be there, but we may be sure that he would have come even without her entreaty. He had been reciting the prayers for the dying. When Danton met his eyes and recognized him, he bowed his head. From the roadside, Father Keravenan gave Danton conditional absolution. That meaning absolution from his sins, as Danton recognized he was inexorably guilty. There were 15 men to be killed on that pale, filmy late afternoon of earliest spring in Paris. Danton was the last. One by one, he watched the heads fall, with the red stains spreading on the planks of the revolution's death machine. Like a rock, he stood outlined against its monstrous bulk in the fading sunshine. An eyewitness tells us, quote, "In the dying light of day, the great leader seemed to be rising out of his tomb as well as much as preparing to descend into it. Never was anything more bold than that athlete's countenance. Never anything more formidable than the look of that profile which seemed to defy the knife." Unquote. When at last it was his turn, for just a moment his control faltered as a vision of Louise, his good angel, came before his eyes. "Oh, my beloved," he said, "shall I never see you again?" Then, "Come, come, Danton, there must be no witness." He turned to Sanson, the executioner, holding up his head in a last gesture of defiance. "You must show my head to the people," he told Sanson. "It is worth it." Georges Jacques Danton, architect and leader of the French Revolution, was slain by its hand at the age of 34. No man had died like this since the good thief on Calvary. Danton was dead. The revolution and the terror went on. We have good reason to hope that repentance and expiation had saved his soul, and to believe that there was rejoicing in heaven at that moment, for what man of you, having 100 sheep, If he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. But in the end, on the last battlefield of the Spirit, the guillotine could only be defeated by the cross. It was Sister Vitas of the Carmelites of Renelle Street, not the gladiator of audacity, who had revealed what was in truth the only road to victory over an evil so great. Tertullian had famously said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." For nearly 4 months, Paris, famous as the City of Light, stood in the heart of darkness. I saw Paris in those days of crime and mourning. Joseph Broz, then 19, later a member of the French Academy, later recalled, "From the stupefied expressions on people's faces, you would have said that it was a city desolated by a plague. The laughter of a few cannibals alone interrupted the deadly silence." It was not only in Paris, but throughout France. On February 21st, 1794, Noël Pinault, parish priest of Angers, after secretly bringing spiritual comfort to the faithful for a year, was arrested. Just as he was about to say Mass, and still wearing his vestments, was beheaded in the public square of Angers. Almost every town had its contingent of martyrs, those from Arras, Orange, and Bordeaux being particularly numerous. The death machine seems to have acquired a life of its own. Robespierre used it and controlled it, if anyone did. Members of the Committee of Public Safety and the Committee of General Security signed its decrees. Fouquier Tinville pulled its levers. But all through these ghastly months, they give the impression of serving it almost blindly, as though mesmerized by the daily downward swoop of the guillotine's great shining blade. At one nightmarish moment, Fouquier Tinville was crossing the new bridge over the Seine in the evening when suddenly he stumbled, nearly falling into the river. "I'm not well," he said to his companion. "Sometimes I imagine that I see the shadows of the dead following me." Stanley Loomis, the most evocative historian of the Terror, says, "It is impossible to read of this period without the impression that one is here confronted with forces more powerful than those controlled by men." The much more prosaic and restrained R.R. Palmer, in many respects an apologist for the revolution, writing from no detectable Catholic or Christian perspective, says in a startling moment of truth, "A spirit was abroad which contemporary conservatives truly described as satanic." In the 2 months from Danton's execution to the passage of the law on 22nd Prayal on June the 10th, which for the first time authorized executions by order of the Revolutionary Tribunal with no trial at all, more than 500 men and women were guillotined in Paris alone, an average of 10 a day. From June 10th until July 22nd, 27, when the overthrow of Robespierre ended the Terror, 1,366 men and women were guillotined, an average of 30 a day. More than 7,000 others had already been condemned to death and were awaiting execution in Paris alone. Nearly 100,000 throughout the country. Though here we've spoken mainly on the executions in Paris, the guillotine was almost as active in many other French cities. On July 27, 3,000 prisoners were awaiting execution in Strasbourg, 1,500 in Toulouse, and 1,000 in Arras. There were no less than 300,000 officially designated suspects liable at any moment to arrest, indictment, and execution without trial under the law of 22 Prairial. And so we will conclude for today with this grim, grim sight as it is. And yet the end is near, because God will not taint such behavior. And so let's conclude with a prayer for today. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you all. Have a happy and holy weekend, and we hope to see you in church this coming Sunday.